Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from 2 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the key portion of the scripture is a verse that was near and dear to my heart throughout Lent this year, and it is that phrase that they gave themselves first to the Lord. And I want to use this to close out our little series that we have been doing here as we transition back into the Gospel of John. Now, we've all heard the phrase new normal. New normal is something, I think it's a relatively new phrase, maybe it's not, but it first grew out, I found out, in the economic community. You know, they would talk about a new normal when some serious shift or seismic shift in the stocks had changed or something. So, you know, plummeting houses have caused a new normal, that type of thing. But it's come to be widely used in every part of society now to describe things as they are after some dramatic change. So life without Ethel is a new normal. Or life after coronavirus is a new normal. People say, well, will it ever be like it was? Probably not. New normal. Or after the war subsided, it was a new normal. The new normal is what's left after a seismic shift, after a change that is so catastrophic, so impacting, that really nothing can ever be as it was before. And so the new normal replaces what had previously been true about the state of things as they were. Now, I've been thinking about Christianity a lot, especially going through this last year that we went through together, and the state of Christianity in 2021, when you read your Bible, you may say, boy, I don't know, it doesn't really seem like the same thing. Yeah, because Christianity has changed. There is a new normal in Christianity. And what does normal Christianity look like today in 2021? Maybe a gathering of believers who get together for good things, coffee, fellowship, to arrange a bake sale, to support some good cause, all good causes. Maybe to get together to share an encouraging word with one another. Maybe a Bible study, maybe some time for prayer, all good things to support a brother or sister that we love who may have lost someone that they care about or lost a job and is in some kind of economic trouble. We get that, like the church is a community. We understand that that's a part of what it means to be a believer. Some modern day Christians take the Great Commission seriously. You know that, to go into all the world and to make disciples, disciplined students, mathetes, mathetoi, to make serious students of the Lord, to raise up people who will be covered in the dust of their rabbi because they're walking so closely to him. But that number of people who take the Great Commission seriously is shrinking because in the new normal of Christianity today, now if you've been around for a little while, I haven't been around forever, but if you've been around for a little while, you may remember the day when the church, the evangelical church, took soul winning very seriously. Remember tracts? Remember sharing the gospel with people? I remember going out in Providence, hitting the streets. I understand it's a different climate, it's a different time, and I think it's more effective today in the meta-narrative postmodern world that we're living in to share our faith through personal evangelism. I get it. Telling your story, the question is, do you? Do we? I think the number of people who take the Great Commission seriously is shrinking, even though the Great Commission establishes the very mission of the church while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. To make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, to observe, obey all the things that I've told you, Jesus said. Do you know that obedience is a part of the Christian life? You do here, but in large parts of Christendom today, that's not necessarily true. The problem is that the biblical picture of normal Christianity is drastically different from the one that is typically practiced today. Believers today are often disinterested or underwhelmed with some of the most amazing truths that we would all agree are truths, things that we hold. We all, as fallen human beings, are incapable within ourselves of pleasing God. We're unworthy of the love and the mercy and the grace that's been lavished upon us through the cross. Jesus bled for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He descended to the dead ones for us. And he abolished death. He had a victory over death, not only the place of it, but the thing of it. We freely acknowledge these things, but truth be known, they don't often overwhelm us as they should. There's a familiarity that has entered into the church where we can hear those things because we've heard them before, and they don't take our breath away. The New Testament tells us that for believers, listen to this, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. Every single thing that we need to please God, both positionally and practically, has been provided to us through God's own divine omnipotence. And these things, these glorious and supernatural things have been provided to us through the very indwelling of God himself. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Wow! The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. That's the other 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Furthermore, Jeff and the team sang it for us today. Colossians 1:27. Jesus lives in you. Christ is in you. The very confidence of your future glorification is what this means. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Hope doesn't mean I hope it doesn't rain. It means I absolutely know that I will be glorified because Jesus lives in me. So the Spirit lives inside of us. Jesus lives inside of us. And Ephesians 4:6 talks about the one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And he also dwells in the heart of each and every believer, indwelt by the Trinity. Preach it, preacher. Think about the fact that God has taken up residence within our very bodies. And the question is, let's be honest, does that take your breath away? Does the cross still break your heart? Did it ever break your heart? I'm thinking that it has. But you know that there are many who name the name of Jesus that have no idea what the power of that means. I think that for many in this room, I'm preaching to the choir. There is a real dedication to the Word of God. I know you. I know I'm not patronizing you. I know there's a real love for God's Word. But you don't reflect the larger body of Christendom. And that's a tragedy. And I believe that that's why God's blessing has in many ways been removed from our nation. Because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Amen? Amen? The biblical picture of the normal Christian life is drastically different than the new normal of Christianity that is practiced today. So we're finishing off this series. We looked at these events in the life of Israel, and we saw that the exodus from Egypt is a picture of our salvation, and then meeting the Lord at Sinai and receiving the word is a picture of beginning to understand what the Lord asks of us, what pleases him. And then thirdly, we talked about Kadesh Barnea. We talked about that place of decision that every believer must come to and decide whether or not we're going to follow the Lord into the land he's prepared for us, or whether we're going to say no and return to what we studied last time I was here, the waterless wilderness. We've looked at all of these things in considerable detail, and we looked at the consequences last time of saying no to that. But this morning, I want to wrap this series up by saying, what does it mean to say yes? What does it mean to go forward? What does it mean to say, yes, Lord, I have put my faith in you, I became a believer, but now I want to be a follower. I want to follow you in my life. What does it mean to be a disciple? What is Jesus actually asking of me? And this is where the rubber meets the road, and this is where we see what authentic, genuine Christianity, old normal Christianity, has always looked like. And we can contrast it against the new normal of the way Christianity is practiced today. I've been thinking a lot about this verse that we read, that Brenda read for us this morning. These people, this is obviously not a message about giving, but Paul is using an example of the Macedonians, and he's saying, listen, you know what? This blew my mind. He said, these people were dirt poor. They had nothing. And they were begging us to take part in this collection we were taking for the saints. And Paul, you get the impression that Paul is saying, listen, don't worry about it. You don't have to give. You know, they realize that you are, it's okay. It's all right. I'm glad you want to be a part of it. I remember when we used to travel every month to go to Bulgaria and Sofia, Bulgaria. And I would stand there at the end. And I mean, the wind would blow through this place. It was so cold. And these people, many of them elderly, would come out and they would hear a message being translated into English from, being translated into Bulgarian from English. And then after the message, these dear people would come out, and one woman gives me 3 chestnuts. I said, thank you. I've never been given chestnuts. I had no idea what to do with them. And then Pastor Yvonne, who had been in a communist, he's dead now, he's with the Lord. He had been in a communist prison and had suffered for his faith earlier. He came up to me and he said, she just gave you her lunch. Paul says, these people, they begged us to be a part of this collection. They had nothing. Out of their dire poverty, they wanted to give so badly. And he says, and here's why. Because they had given themselves first to the Lord, and then also to us. They had given themselves first to the Lord. This verse was near and dear, as I said, upon my heart as we went through the whole Lenten season and Holy Week. I was asking myself what this really meant in my own life. I was thinking about contrasting it against the new normal of Christianity as we know it. I'm well aware that 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul warned that in the very last days before the return of Christ, believers, or so-called believers, professing Christians, would be characterized as having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. We know that in the scripture, the power is the Holy Spirit within us. Same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in us, Romans 8:11, right? And the Word of God that is alive and powerful. There are many, many Christians who go through this life and they come to church on a Sunday morning to assuage a guilt complex, and they go back and they are just as lost as when they came in. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not what we do. Christianity is what we are. And we do what we do because of what we are. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the trees that bear fruit. The bad tree isn't a bad tree because it bears bad fruit. It's a bad tree, and so it produces bad fruit. It can produce nothing other. So I was thinking about this. I remembered that when Paul talked about that people would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, he also said avoid people like this, that this is a warning of the last days. I've been thinking about the vacuity and the impotence of the Christian life lived in the waterless wilderness. I've been thinking about the satanic deception that has bewitched born-again believers into loving the world and the things that are in the world, even though the Lord warned us through the Apostle John that all of these things are passing away. Putting our hope in something that can never last. God's word is clear. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If everyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't do both. Jesus said you cannot love God and money. You'll either love one and despise the other, or love the other and despise the one. Divided, conflicted interests. This is what it's coming to in this idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus according to Jesus' definition. I've been thinking about the overwhelmingly sad statement of the apostle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that says that many professing believers will actually shrink back in shame at the coming of the Lord. They've lived for themselves and yet call themselves followers of the one who laid everything down for them. I've been thinking about the masses who believe the lie that because they said a prayer, or because they recited an incantation, or clutched a talisman, or mumbled a chant, or fingered a string of beads, that somehow that they're okay, or they've been assured by some wolf in clerical clothing that they're okay because of something they gave, or something that they're okay with God, and they are desperately lost if they have never had genuine fruit of salvation arise from their life. Beware, Jesus warned, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They care nothing for the sheep. All they care about is themselves. You will recognize them, Jesus said, by their fruits. In other words, you can tell what kind of tree it is by looking at the fruit. And this is what Jesus went on to say. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Is there mystery here? And I've been thinking about the very next words that Jesus said in this very context, which astonished his audience when he said it in the first place, and still knocks us back on our heels 2,000 years later. He said, not everyone, and by the way, he's speaking to the crowds here. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. What does he mean? The one who does the will of the Father does the will of the Father because he's a saved person. She's a saved person. He or she produces good fruit because they're a good tree, or a bad tree that's been made good by a good Savior. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, hey, didn't we do a lot of wonderful things for you, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who has done the will of my Father who is in heaven. Watch this. On that day, many, say many. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? I had an exorcism business on the side. And do many mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I've been thinking about these things lately. I've been thinking about old normal Christianity and new normal Christianity. I've been thinking about how we might return to old normal Christianity. Do you know why? Do you know why it's important that we return to old normal Christianity? Because new normal Christianity isn't Christianity. It's not true. It's a lot more comfortable than the old one. I'll give you that. I mean, you may even have a preacher that will get up there and convince you that the reason that God saved you was so that you can be rich and healthy. Even though half the people in the Bible weren't. We're going to see it in a moment about the Apostle Paul. So our reading this morning, which was done with amazing dramatic oratory skills, I might say, Brenda, you've been practicing. So thundering, wonderful. But it says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then also to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and because they did, they gave themselves to us. This is an important verse to me. And I have been thinking about what these things mean. Christians can give lots of things to the Lord. They can give things to the Lord. For some people, that's easy. For some people, it's hard. Christians give money to the Lord. For some people, that's easy. For some people, that's hard. Christians can give time to the Lord. For some people, that's easy. They got a lot of time on their hands. For others, it's very difficult. But many Christians will go through their entire lives without giving the Father the thing that He truly desires of them, and that is themselves. Jesus taught us that the greatest of all the commandments is that we love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. He complained in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. People, even believers, often wonder why God seems so distant, so far away. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. Why God seems so distant, why He's so far. But then we remember what He taught us through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me what? With all your heart. Divided allegiances in the Christian life never result in a sense of God. Blessed are the pure. You know what pure means? It means nothing in there to contaminate it. Nothing, no compromise. Pure. It's pure. Blessed are the pure in spirit. They will see God. So could it be that when we feel this way, that God's far away from us, that we're not seeking Him with our whole heart? Believers who have given themselves first to the Lord are believers that God can put in the middle of a fiery furnace, and not only will they glorify Him in the furnace, but they'll also meet God in the furnace. Believers who have given themselves first to the Lord are believers that God can place in jail unjustly, and rather than complaining to God about their circumstances, they'll sing songs of praise and eventually convince the jailer that Jesus is alive. Amen. He can put him in the midst of a den of hungry lions and astound their enemies by turning them into predators, by turning them from predators into pets in an instant. At least until it's time for those lions to greet the ones that threw them in there. Then it's a little bit of a different story. Now, Paul is someone, he wrote that verse that we read, our text verse this morning, and he's someone who had certainly given himself first to the Lord. Paul suffered a lot. I mean, I can't imagine that any of these prosperity preachers think much of Paul's faith, because he suffered an awful lot. And this is what he said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. He explained how over and over and over again he would suffer because he wanted to communicate the gospel and win people. He says, I become all things to all men so that I might win some. He said he experienced far greater labors, far greater imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus 1, 39 lashes. 5 times! 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles. I go to a Jewish area, I'd be in trouble with the Jews. I go into a Gentile area, I'd be in trouble with the Gentiles. Danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, often no food. Cold and exposure. I hate being cold. I mean, you go outside, you know, you have a nice day like we had yesterday, and then you go outside and it's cold and rainy and it just settles inside your bones. Paul said, listen, you know what? I knew what exposure was like. I knew what it was like not to have a home to go to. I knew what it was like not to have a thermostat on the wall that I could turn up. I knew what it was like not to know where my next meal was coming from. And you know what? As a follower of God, as a man who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, many times the meal didn't come. He's defining a Christianity that's a little different than the new normal. I'm just telling you. And apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Besides having to deal with all of this nonsense, he would get a letter explaining how the Corinthian church had gone completely off the rails. And he worried for them because he loved them. And so he asked this question at the end of verse 29. He says, who is weak that I'm not weak? Who is weak that I'm not weak? And then he says something truly astonishing. Because there's one thing about the pure in heart. They do meet God. They do recognize God working in the situations. And Paul certainly did. And he starts to talk and he starts to mention these things. And you start to go, I remember as a young believer reading these things and being completely blown away. This was one of the most fascinating passages when I was a young Christian. But he says, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Okay, spoiler alert, it's him. I knew a man 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man cannot utter. I think the King James says it's unlawful for a man to speak. And then he says, on behalf of this man, I will boast. He's being very modest here, speaking of himself in the third person. And he says, so, to keep me from becoming, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Some kind of physical ailment. We never know what it is. That doesn't stop theologians from writing whole books trying to figure out what it is. But a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited, to keep me humble. You know, when there's something good about pain, there's something good about suffering. It keeps us connected with the Lord, who is the source of our comfort. 3 times, he says, I pleaded to the Lord about this. Father, take this away. Father, take this away. Father, take this away. And finally, God says, knock it off. Paul, here's what he says. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is enough for you, Paul. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. You want to see the power of God? You want to see the strength of God? Come to your weakest moment and watch God come through. And this is the way that Paul lived. Yeah. This is the way most first century Christians lived, because this is what they understood Christianity to be about. Watch, I'll show you. He says, therefore, now all of a sudden he begins to understand it. When I'm weak, the power of God is manifested in me in a very unique and powerful way. So he says, therefore, I will boast most gladly in all of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content. I am content with weakness, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What Paul understood is that when he was at his weakest, the people who were watching him could see God working in him. And he said, so now I rejoice in this. Now, how could Paul come to this conclusion? How could Paul come to this place that list of things, that there's not a single person, that we've all been through stuff, I get, but we've never been through that. How could Paul come to the place where he could actually be content in the midst of very real and physical suffering? You know what I think the answer is? He'd given himself first to the Lord. And he understood that if the Lord is the master and he is the servant, that the master has the right to do what he wants with the servant. And God is never capricious about allowing us to go through what we go through. Never. He's always got a purpose in it. But he is the master. He had given himself first to the Lord. But believers who have not given themselves first to the Lord will often fall apart, even at the rumor of suffering. There is going to be, ready for it, a new strain. We call it the IS, the imaginary strain. I am, personally, I'm afraid of Y3K. Because it's never too early. I've learned from many of my Christian brothers and sisters, it's never too early to start worrying. Right? Now, I'm joking, but isn't it unbelievable? There will be wars and rumors of war, Jesus said. See to it that you are not afraid. Christians today, the Bible talks about one of the end time spirit trends is that people will run when no one is chasing. Cowardice as a national trait. That should never be the case for a believer. So a believer who has not given themselves first to the Lord, that doesn't understand that the potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay, will often fall apart even at the rumor of suffering, the possibility of suffering, the rumor of a possible, wait for it, inconvenience. Give us convenience or give us death. We have convenience stores. We will not be denied. Well, I'm just saying it wasn't always like that in Christianity. This is not the one who gives themselves first to the Lord. This is not to say that we don't work through the process of trying to understand what God is doing, but we do it in faith. We don't resist God's will. We look for ways to glorify. You know, I remember Salvation Army, General Booth, right? End of his life, old man, losing his vision. You know the story? Losing his vision. And his son brings him to the doctor. There was hope that it might not be a permanent loss of sight. So bring him to the doctor. And he waited. And the son went in to talk to the doctor and got the devastating news that he was going to be blind. Nothing could be done. So he goes outside and his heart's broken about this. And he sits next to his dad and he says to his dad, you know, he says, I wish I had better news for you, Dad. But the doctor says there's no way to reverse this. You're going to be blind very shortly. And General Booth waited for a few moments and he said, well, he says, I've served the Lord 80 years with my vision and now he's going to have to show me how to serve him without it. The man of God or the woman of God who has given themselves first to the Lord don't live a life free of trouble, but they understand that in their trouble they will glorify the Lord Jesus. They don't fight him. They've already given themselves over to him. They realize that all that befalls them is from God, and they know that God is a good father, and he's the giver of every good gift, and he loves us. They realize that even their family belongs to God, and that he loves our family more than even we could, even though we love them with all of our hearts. They realize that even their very life belongs to the Lord, that the issues of life and death are in his hands. These believers know that Jesus is the master, and the master can do as he pleases. So these believers don't fight him when the trial comes. Rather, they exalt in their weaknesses. Do you hear that preached a lot today? I don't. Now, is what I'm describing, here, this is a good question, I think. Is what I'm describing too extreme? Am I going overboard? I don't think so. I know that Jesus said that I have come that they might have life and have life more abundantly. This is not just deliverance from hell. This is not just salvation, but it includes the real experience of understanding that the Lord's presence is with us as we go, this exuberant life that we can live even in the midst of suffering. But here's a secret that I think every Christian in the first century in the old normal understood, that, but which is virtually unknown in the new normal, that this life, this abundant life, this resurrection life that we love to talk about from this pulpit, can only ever be experienced by someone who has died. Resurrection never comes before death. No one can, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, Jesus said, it abides alone. So Jesus said this, whoever would preserve, Jesus said this, you know Jesus? Jesus said, whoever would preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Let me say it again. What is the Lord asking of his disciples? Whoever would preserve his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Losing my life means picking up my cross, the instrument of death, and following down the road after Jesus. Not only is this the old normal Christianity, it's what Christianity has been since the very beginning of what it meant to be a Christian, but it's also the beginning of our personal discipleship. Now, don't take this from me. Take it from our Lord himself. Listen to this. And this passage is careful to tell us that Jesus said to all, here's what he said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, not about Gene, and take up his cross. Gene's got to die and follow after me. This is why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, he said, here it is. You want a good definition of the life of a disciple? Paul said, I die daily, every day. Picking up our cross every day. The Christian life is a life lived out in the presence of God daily, obviously, not just on Sunday morning. It's like grasping the old wood of the cross each and every day and following down the road with Jesus to our death so that we can experience real life. Resurrection life only comes when we die to ourselves. What is discipleship? Dying to self so that we can truly live, so that we can have exuberance in our life even in the midst of the kind of catastrophic events that Paul was describing in his own journey. I don't see Paul as a joyless man. I see Paul as somebody who was content in his weaknesses. Isn't that what he said? In Mark chapter 8 in verse 34. I mean, I'm just going to read you a few of these. You would think that they don't even exist in the scriptures, the way that Christianity is understood today. I mean, you go to a church and you're going to be presented with a package. Hey, believe in Jesus and everything is going to be lollipops, rainbows, and unicorns. Unicorns are going to jump out of your mailbox. Your health will come back. You're going to start to look good again. You'll lose a few pounds. I mean, it's almost blasphemy. Do you ever hear, come to Jesus and lay down your life? Live for him? Grace is cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's what God gives us because of the sacrifice of his Son. But when we truly come to know him, there's a change. Just follow me for a moment. I won't keep you long. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said in Mark. He said this, by the way, he said this to the crowd, along with his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then in Luke chapter 14, in the plainest language, this needs no commentary. He said, whoever does not bear his cross, think of it. Anybody who would have heard his cross in the first century would have thought instrument of personal death. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, read it. Read it. Whoever, is it up there? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, what? Well, what's cannot mean? It means it's impossible. Because that's the very definition of what it means. Not to be saved, but to follow Jesus. He went on to explain it this way. Same context, same chapter. He said, which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost? You want to be a follower of me, Jesus says? Which of you is going to build a tower and doesn't sit down and count the cost to see if you can complete it? And he ends it by saying, so therefore, here's my conclusion. Whenever you see therefore, you ask what is therefore, right? It's a conclusion. He says, so therefore, anyone of you who does not, what? Renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You say, are you saying that Jesus wants to take all my stuff? I'm saying that the heart of a disciple is that if he wants to, he can. Does it mean I'm going to die as a martyr? Is it saying that I can't even keep my own life? That I have to give Jesus my life? The heart of a disciple is if Jesus wants my life, and this is how the first century old normal Christianity operated, Jesus gave me life. And if he wants to take it and bring me home with him, be it according to your will, O Lord. Not my will, Jesus said, but thy will be done on the evening that he before his crucifixion. What are these verses about? It's obviously not saying that they're about priorities. They're about in the Christian, in real Christianity, old normal Christianity, the priorities are God is first above everything. And Jesus got this point across in a lot of different ways that shocked his audience. It causes me to ask the questions, have I renounced all? Or am I willing to renounce everything if Jesus asks me to? Have I truly put Jesus first in my life? Does my Christianity, my personal life, here's a good question for us, right? Taking a look at our lives tomorrow morning when we wake up in our devotional time and saying, does my Christianity look more like old normal or new normal? What does it look like? In what ways is Adam still very much alive in me? In those areas that God wants to put him to death. Let me just say it again. Any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Does this sound like easy believism to you? Does this sound like the Lord is just saying, hey, come and visit me, and I'm going to give you a retirement package you wouldn't believe. You don't have to do. Well, he does say that in a way. But what he says is, when you truly become a believer, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost. So, he's saying that Jesus has to be first in our lives. This is what it's all about. Now, a couple very practical things here when we're coming to a close. He says in these passages, all of my stuff has to be under him. My family. My own, telling us to hate our family, he tells us to love our enemies. But what he's saying is, your love for me has to be so great that compared to the love that you have for anything else, it looks like hatred. It's a comparative verse. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father, his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own instrument of death and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hey, I didn't say that. Your Lord did.
Amen.
My Lord did. You see what I mean about new normal Christianity? You see what I mean by saying I don't think that what I'm saying is too extreme? So how do we do this? I think we do it by being honest about the condition of our own lives and going before the Lord and saying, as I said, what parts of my life resemble new normal Christianity. There's an amazing passage in Revelation chapter 12. There's war in heaven, its future. It talks about the saints who will be serving the Lord at that time. But in the heavens, there will be war. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven. This is the time when the devil will literally be cast to earth in the middle of the tribulation period. And the great dragon was thrown down. And just in case you don't know who that great dragon is, he's the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. Now we get it, right? And what does he do? He deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, "Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." He's called his Christ because at that time the world will have their own Christ, the Antichrist. "Now," he says, "is the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." And they've come, and the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they overcame him. And how did they overcome him? How did they, the believers on the earth at that time, overcome the devil? How did they defeat the devil in the tribulation? Because of the blood of the Lamb, one. Because of the word of their testimony, too, and because they did not love their life, even unto death. Which is another way of saying they were disciples. They were true followers of Jesus. Picking up what I'm laying down? All right, closing here. The disciple is someone who has laid down his or her life for the Lord. I think it's very clear. And unfortunately, while that's always been normal Christianity, it's changed. And it's changed drastically in our own lifetime, especially in this country. So I think we need to get back to the old normal in some sense. A sense of truly living for the Lord, laying our life down for the Lord, making him first. Do you know why? Because the old normal simply isn't ever really the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is the life of discipleship. Christianity has always been about the cross. It's always been about this. It's about what Jesus did on that cross, and it's about the way that we carry it in our own life as an instrument of our own sacrifice before the Lord. The cross is a symbol of Christianity. It's worn as jewelry. It's worn as all kinds of decorations. We decorate our house. I've got crosses everywhere in my house. So much so that it can escape our minds that it was an instrument of humiliation and death. People were put upon the cross naked to be shamed, to warn the public, don't do what they do because you'll be where they are. But the cross is the symbol, that terrible, terrible symbol, that place of death. The Persians invented it in such a way that somebody could die on it and have a prolonged death. The word, the Latin word for cross is crux. And it's the word that's at the center of the word excruciating. It's at the root of our word, excruciating. That's the cross, a place of shame, humiliation, criminals that were hoisted above all of the other people on the public roadways to be shamed. They were left to bake in the sun. They were left exposed to birds and insects of all kinds. The cross is so offensive, even today, the world largely rejects the idea that the man who died upon it died for them. But Paul says that those who are, tells us that the preaching of the word of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. For it's upon the cross that the Father crushed his Son so that this minor Son of God could live forever. This is the true cross, church. It's a dying place. The cross is a dying place, a place where people go to die. And it's this cross that we have to get back to, because that's the cross that was at the center of Christianity for century after century after century. I'm going to say 19 centuries until the modern age. Everything else is simply false. I'm going to leave you with this story. I don't know if it's true or not. I couldn't really find the, it's just a story. May or may not be true. But missionary was visiting a church, and the pastor of the church, who was one of the supporters of the missionary, was very, very proud of the work that had been done in the church, the building. And he showed him the beautiful stained glass windows that were going all around the side of the church, and they walked through it together and showed him how the expansion had been built, and all good things. But then he said, I want to show you something. It's going to blow your mind. He says, come outside with me. So they go outside, and he says, that is my pride and joy. That gold cross cost $28,000. And the missionary said to him, wow, things have really changed. Because there was a day when Christians used to get their crosses for free. There was a day. Tomorrow morning is Monday. The day after that is Tuesday. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday will follow and bring us into an eighth day, a new Monday. And every one of those days, the Lord beckons to us and says, today will you die. Today will your life be about me. Oh, love you. And you know what's so sad? I know, one last thing. People who say, you know what, I would never put Christianity above my family. And then they wonder why they lose both. Because when I put the Lord first, it makes me a better father, a better husband, a better Pepe, a better everything. I begin to thrive, to live in the world the way that the Lord wants me to live. But if I'm going to experience anything that resembles resurrection life, I've got to die first. There is no resurrection without death. So there's my answer to the question of what does the Lord require of us? What is he asking us to do at Kadesh Barnea? What is he asking us to say yes to? And it's also my answer to the verse that I read when we presented ourselves for worship this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, when he said, knowing that all these things are to be thus dissolved, what manner of men ought we to be? What kind of people should we be? We should be people who are living for the Lord, who have died to self, who are living for the Lord, and who are awaiting his return. And if it comes in our lifetime, beautiful. We're going to take as many people with us as we can. We're going to proclaim the gospel everywhere we can. We're going to take the Great Commission seriously. And you know what? If it doesn't come in my lifetime, in my old age, I will go home to be with the Lord and I will receive my reward. Because although the world will frame it that way, nobody who ever gives up anything for the Lord has ever given up anything. The Lord's promised 100-fold in this life. Did you hear that? He said, anybody who has given up families and houses and all that, he said, will be repaid 100-fold in this life and in the one to come, and in the one to come, eternal life. Is that what it says? Right? Jesus promised in Matthew? Okay. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I know it's a difficult message, Father. It's a difficult message for the preacher and every other person listening. We wrestle with these things because it's our Lord Jesus who called us to this kind of discipleship. I know, Father, that it goes against the tide of modern-day Christianity, but that doesn't make it not true. The words that you have spoken are eternal words. The call that you have put upon our life are eternal words, Lord, an eternal call brought about by eternal words. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once says, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. But yet, Father, the glory is we learn that in our dying, we truly come to live. Everything that's important in life becomes real to us in technicolor. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord.